You're listening to Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
In 3 Nephi, chapter 27, verse 27, the Savior asked those who follow in his path, "What manner of men ought ye to be?" His response is as motivating as it is daunting. "Verily I say unto you, even as I am." We are commanded to be perfect like our Savior. Though we trust in the Lord and in His promises that we can be made perfect, we know that it will not be through our own efforts alone. Because we sin, we will never be like our Savior, as we are commanded. But the Lord does not ask us to do it on our own. Though we feel sorrow for sin, we cannot suffer for our own sins and emerge clean. Only in and through the Savior can we be clean. Only in and through His atonement can we hope to be even as He is. As we take advantage of the joys of repentance, we will be distancing ourselves from the actions and influences that would keep us from our goal. As we repent sincerely, we will draw nearer to the Savior because we will become like Him. Though it is essential to the pathway back to our Father, repentance certainly isn't an easy process. Changing our hearts can be difficult, but if we truly strive to make a lasting change for the better, we will quickly realize how much of a weight has been removed. In the October 1971 General Conference, Elder James A. Cullimore, assistant to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, spoke of the joy and freedom of turning our hearts to the Lord through repentance.
By the devotion of a wonderful bishop who has never given up working on these individuals, they can be saved. When they learn there is hope, that God is merciful, that there is forgiveness for sin, a beam of light begins to shine through the heaviness and depression of their transgressions. Listen to a letter that a bishop received from just such a person in this kind of a circumstance. There had been a beautiful interview in which the young lady had poured out her heart into the bishop. He had given her the assurance that all was not lost, that there is forgiveness for sin, providing there is complete repentance. And after a few days, she wrote him a letter in which she said, "Somehow you don't realize how bad it has been until the weight begins to be lifted. I know it takes time to make up for the wrong done, and maybe the best way I can express my thanks to you and my Father in heaven is to become the person that you think I am and that the Lord knows I can become. In kind of a funny way, I'm scared inside. Not scared exactly, just a feeling of how important what we do in this life is. Life has always been had so much to offer me, in the little things too, like being able to see and touch and taste and smell and enjoy, like a sunset or a baby's laugh or two children playing or seeing someone come to and overcoming obstacles in their lives. But there is always the baby's cry, the children arguing, and someone not quite making it. I don't know where I got this thought," she said, "but it seems to be just right. Brother Spencer W. Kimball has described just such a situation as I have referred to. Sometime a guilt of consciousness overpowers a person with such a heaviness that when the repentant one looks back and sees the ugliness and the loathsomeness of the transgression, he is almost overwhelmed and wonders, 'How can the Lord forgive me? How can I ever forgive myself?' But when one reaches the depths of despondency and feels the hopelessness of his position, and then he cries out to God for mercy and helplessness, but in faith, there comes a still, small, but penetrating voice whispering to his soul, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee.'" End quote.
Repentance takes true determination if we are to be sincere. In his October 1971 General Conference address, Elder Marvin J. Ashton, then an assistant of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, shared the story of a young man who sought repentance with a sincere heart, even though he was in a difficult personal situation.
Roger Locke, a recently made friend of mine, is presently confined in the Utah State Prison. Incidentally, I have visited with Roger within the past few days and have his and Warden John Turner's permission to share his name and thoughts. Incidentally, my young Aaronic priesthood bearers, I would appreciate it if you would remember this. That when I go to the prison to visit, I find I have the same trouble as the inmates. It's easy for me to get in, but difficult for me to get out. It's difficult to get out because when I decide it's time to leave, I am stopped by a prisoner who wants to talk. Last time this experience happened to me, a young man stopped and we talked for about 15 minutes, time I didn't think I had to spare. As I was leaving him, he said, and I'll never forget it, "Thank you for talking to me." As I drove home that night, I recalled that in 15 minutes, I may have said 24, 25 words. I think maybe that's the kind of talk that we need to have more of. But that's another subject. Let's get back to Roger. Quote, "I don't want to blame anyone back home for my being in prison today, but it is factual that I have no family relationships. I am now involved in the family home evening program at the prison. Without the people, parents who have been assigned to me through this social services program, many times I would have given up. These people love me as if I were their own son. I never had that, even when I was a small boy. Now, with their help and others, I believe I can now make it back a day at a time." Roger continues, "I'm not proud of being in prison, but I am proud of my recent experiences while being there. We have a tendency to blame others. We don't want to blame our parents for not loving us because we know they do," he says. "But maybe they didn't have the guidance and direction in their lives to apply when they were bringing us up. Perhaps in the minds of many of us, Roger would be justified in believing he couldn't make it back. He had detoured too long. But he doesn't. He doesn't believe that. Instead, he is thanking those who are presently helping him and is sincerely grateful for the direction in which his life is moving today. Church attenders in prison are unfortunately in the minority and are often classified by their associates in uncomplimentary terms. But this fine young man, bless his courage, is not ashamed to be identified at the Utah State Prison as a member of God's squad. He seems determined to make it back from where he is."
In the same address, Elder Ashton shared another account of a wayward member who fought to return to the Lord's fold through sincere repentance.
"During a visit to a juvenile detention home some months ago, my attention was drawn to three young girls who were visiting with each other just prior to our religious service. They appeared to be 10 to 12 years of age. I found later they were being detained for a few days to see if some problems could be resolved. As I was waiting to participate with them and others in this religious service, they seemed to be involved, the three of them, in serious conversation. What could they be talking about, I wondered to myself. My curiosity prompted me to step closer to them for a chance to catch a few of their words. I was moved when I heard one of the girls raise this question to her friends. I wonder if someone will come today who will want to take me home. It would be fun to live with someone who wants me. Here was a 10-year-old girl who wasn't wanted. Her parents had given the impression to those in charge that they were pleased when she was confined, because they were then free from putting up with her. What a pleasure it was to later learn that she had been placed by a licensed social service agent of the church in a new home, adopted, loved, and was receiving parental direction. Loving foster parents are now helping her find her way in the warmth of family unity and oneness. Many drug abusers are desperately trying to find their way back today. The road is difficult, the challenge tremendous. However, I'm pleased to report that many are making it, thanks to friends and volunteer members, priesthood bearers who are concerned and care and understand. Brethren, very often our glances, our indifferences, our hasty comments, and lack of patience convey the message, you're helpless. You can't make it back from where you are. You're too far down the road. After visiting with one of our young women who had been lost to drugs for many months, the only encouraging remark after more than 3 hours of sincere communication was, thanks for not chewing me out. Two visits later, she said, do you think I'd make a good school teacher? To a very sincere yes, she said, thanks, I'll try. I'm only 3 semesters away from getting my teaching certificate. This girl is making it back. Someone believes in her. Someone has convinced her she can get there from here. The trip she is on this time will bring her back home.
Though repentance is hard, if we persist, the blessings can be immeasurable. There is no substitute for knowing that we have been forgiven of our sins through the Savior's atonement. During his October 1971 conference address, President Harold B. Lee, then the president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, shared a story of the immense joy that can come to a marriage and family through repentance.
I was down in a husband and wife's meeting in Provo years ago when a lovely sister bore her testimony as to the joy that had come into her home since her husband had become active in the church. After she told about the going through the temple with her husband, she told how he'd been inactive, how he'd smoked and hadn't been advanced in the priesthood. But now someone got a hold of him and finally made him ready to receive the priesthood, and they'd given him a recommend to go to the temple. And now, after she described that lovely evening, she said, here there's 5 little girls came in to be sealed to their father and mother. This man of God pronounced them a family for the eternity. And as she finished this story and bore her testimony, she looked over the pulpit and down in front of her where it was her husband. And she seemed to forget that there was anybody there but just the two of them. And she said to him, Daddy, I can't tell you how happy the girls and I are and how grateful we are for what you've done for us. Because you see, Daddy, except for you who holds the priesthood, neither the children and I can be together as a family in the hereafter. Thank God for our Daddy who holds the key and unlocks the door to an eternal family home. And I could have wished that every careless father in this church could have heard that girl's testimony.
Repentance is not always a solo endeavor. We can be instruments in the hands of our Heavenly Father in helping others come unto the Lord through repentance. During his October 1971 address, Elder Marion D. Hanks, assistant of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, spoke of the responsibility that all of us have to help each other along the pathway back to our Heavenly Father. Though it is difficult, sometimes this may include helping someone realize the need to repent.
Just before this meeting started, Brother Stapley, with a twinkle in his eye, asked me to answer for a story he'd heard I'd told to the All-Americans at the BYU last night. And in keeping with my response to Brother Peterson's great sermon today, I must tell the truth. The story, Brother Stapley, was mythical. It was reportedly the statement of a man who'd golfed with you and Brother Tanner, and who, when he came back, said, "Have you ever played golf and been the only one rained on?" I can testify to you that Brother Stapley gets rained on and snowed on 2 days ago, as I observed. As we went from the place where he got snowed on by a tree limb, just as we came out into that beautiful storm, I drove up streets that were littered with the limbs of magnificent trees. I was fearful of what I would find when I got home, and my apprehensions were justified. Some of our lovely trees were broken. In our backyard, a fence we have built to protect the neighbors, while our children grew up, was flattened. And I'd like to tell you something serious and truthful. I haven't worried a minute about that. I've been thinking about tonight and what we're here discussing. We're talking about some casualties, some that have happened and some that are happening and some that we want not to happen, which are far more significant. God has, from the beginning, been very interested in his children, those safely in the fold, some who have strayed, and those not yet in. We're talking primarily tonight about those who are in, or some who may not quite be in as much as they should be and we'd like them to be. I read again with joy what Alma the prophet wrote about some people who were far from the fold, who'd once been in. He took three of the sons of Mosiah, two of his own sons, and two other converts, and went to teach the Zoramites, who are described as having fallen into great errors, for they would not observe to keep the commandments of God and his statutes. Neither would they observe the performance of the church, to continue in prayer and supplication to God daily, that they might not enter into temptation. Yea, in fine, they did pervert the ways of the Lord in very many instances. Therefore, for this cause, Alma and his brethren went into the land to preach the word unto them.
We should not procrastinate the day of our repentance. For as the Scriptures teach us, this life is the time for us to prepare to meet our Heavenly Father. We must begin to repent right away if we are not on the path. If we are, we still need to repent regularly so that we will be able to stay true. During his October 1973 General Conference address, Elder L. Ray L. Christiansen, assistant to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, shared the story of his Scandinavian relative who failed to understand the importance of repentance.
One of my distant Scandinavian relatives, who was thriving financially in Denmark, came with his family as converts to the church to America, and they were directed to settle in San Pete County. He was quite well-to-do, as I said, and he sold his lands and herds and flocks for what he could and came without complaint. And for a while he did well as far as the church and his activities are concerned. But amazingly, even without the rainfall and the water and the resources, he began to thrive again and accumulated wealth again. He became so interested and involved in his possessions that he forgot about the purpose of his coming to America. They waited upon him as ward teachers. The bishop would call upon him and implore him to become active as he used to be. And he would promise them that in the future, when he got certain things settled at all, that he would do it. Finally, he was growing old, and they came and said to him, "Now, Lars, the Lord was good to you when you were in Denmark. He has been good to you since you've come here. See all the things that you possess." We think now, since you're growing a little older, that it'd be well for you to spend some of your time in the interests of the church. After all, they said, you can't take these things with you when you go. And he stopped, he was shocked, and he said, well, then I will not go. But he did. And so will we. It's time today to begin the program and process of repenting.
Sometimes we may feel that we are too far gone and that the Lord cannot possibly forgive us. Other times we may feel that we are just not worthy to have anything to do with the Savior. This is never true. Satan would have us forsake the atonement because we do not understand it. During his October 1976 General Conference address, Elder Robert D. Hales, then of the First Quorum of the 70, spoke of the call for everyone to humble themselves and repent. The Lord truly does offer everyone a way back from sin.
Recently, I received a letter from a young lady who went on a long, dark journey, a journey that ultimately led her into moral transgression. Her story is important because she's going through the anguish of full repentance and now is beginning to feel the joy that honest repentance can bring. She has asked that her personal experience be shared with you in a hope that there might be one who can be helped and might not take that same journey. She writes as follows. It began when I left home to go to college. Until that time, under the righteous guardianship of my parents, I had not indulged in the loose morals of my friends and acquaintances. Probably the first dent in the armor of faith which my parents had built up around me was the realization that some good returned missionaries were not always so good and really did indulge in necking and petting episodes. I began to think that a certain amount of physical relations were natural and included in the closer relationships I had with young men. Satan is insidious. He leads a person from a righteous way of living and little by little tempts them into greater and greater wrongs. The months passed and I fell further and further from the truth. I moved in with a friend who was inactive in the church, who had loose morals, who drank and smoked. And with her, I visited bars and nightclubs I never would have gone into under my own initiative. Next, I stopped attending church meetings, even stopped praying. I found my whole life had changed. I was always depressed. My grades dropped to an all-time low. I couldn't get along with my roommates. Everything was wrong. I found myself totally rejecting the church and all its teachings. I knew in the depths of my soul that I was afraid. I was truly a ship without a rudder. I found myself searching everywhere for some semblance of security, stability. My parents, who were physically a long way away, sensed some of my inner conflict and were worried. I finally met a young man, also inactive, whom I thought I was in love with. By then, it was easy for me to convince myself that making love was all right, as long as I truly felt that I loved a man. So I made love and desecrated the temple of my body. I became pregnant. And when I realized my condition, I went to the young man and told him of my problem. He wanted nothing to do with me or my baby. He did say he'd pay for an abortion, however, if I so desired. At first, I rejected the idea of abortion. But as I thought about it, I began to rationalize. It took me a couple of weeks to talk myself into making an appointment and having the abortion done. Shortly thereafter, I had the good fortune to meet and marry a young man, extremely high caliber, not active in the church, but he was and is a morally fine, upstanding young man. Ever since that time, I've been working and living towards the goal of becoming active in the church and once again attaining the position of righteousness in our Father in Heaven's kingdom. A few months ago, I realized I must go to the bishop of my ward and confess the terrible things I had done. I did so knowing that my sins were grievous before the Lord, that I faced possible disfellowshipment or even excommunication. I also knew the time had come to put myself and my life into the Lord's hands, that I might be able to cleanse my sins and stand spotless before Him on the judgment day. I made an appointment one Sunday afternoon with the bishop. He took time out of his busy schedule to hear of my terrible transgressions. Oh, how I prayed to my Heavenly Father before that interview. The bishop was kindly. He asked that I have courage to tell him everything, that I would not hold anything back. As I tried to touch lightly on my transgressions, I couldn't. A horrible tightening in my throat and chest made it impossible for me to go on. I suddenly knew it was the answer to my prayers. The Spirit of our Father in heaven was with me, demanding complete confession. I bear witness that I felt the Spirit constraining me to tell the whole truth. It isn't easy to admit one's past sins, even to ourselves. I found that it was as hard for me to admit the exact nature of my sins to myself as it was to admit them to the bishop. I didn't want to think about them. After my confession, the bishop commended me on taking the first step towards returning to my Heavenly Father and outlined additional steps to prepare me for the day when I would realize that I had truly been forgiven. He emphasized that he himself could not forgive me. That was the Lord's decision. He helped me to understand that I could be forgiven, that my Heavenly Father loves me, that I could gain an awareness of my future goals and not constantly condemn myself all my life, thus halting my eternal progression. He asked me to read The Miracle of Forgiveness by President Spencer W. Kimball. A great deal in making me aware of the process of forgiveness was obtained from that book. We had several appointments, the bishop and I, so that we could help find my course towards reestablishing myself in good standing in the church. Following my interview, I found myself alternating between depression, which I wondered if I'd ever be forgiven, being lax in doing the things I was doing. I had learned that to change isn't easy. It takes time, and one must learn to try and try again. Now I find myself growing ever closer to the Lord, more positive. I know if I continue to work and to grow, my Father in heaven will forgive me. But most importantly, I will also forgive myself. The important thing that we must understand, brothers and sisters, is that this young lady, as she says, if my experiences sound familiar, I beg you, from the very depths of my heart, please, please take stock of your life. Do not be misled by the superficial moral codes of our day. They are Satan's most persuasive tools. They have no eternal significance. It is Satan who will entice us away from the joyous richness awaiting us in the eternal family circle. Oh, my brothers and sisters, you are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Stay true to your birthright. Do not bring into your lives the miseries and anguish of the soul that I brought into mine. Refrain from doing things that will make you eternally sorry. Prepare yourselves in righteousness to do the things that will make you eternally happy. The true story we have shared is a testimony, once again, by a young lady who is coming back from the depths of depression to make a new life for herself.
When sin takes hold of our heart, we will begin to feel that we cannot change. In his April 1983 General Conference address, Elder F. Burton Howard, a member of the First Quorum of the 70, shared a story in which a young man came to see the great joy available to him through sincere repentance.
Let me illustrate what all of this means. A few years ago, I was asked to speak to a group of young men. I don't remember now exactly what was said, except that near the end, I made the statement that no one, but no one present, had done anything for which he could not be forgiven. After the meeting was over, one of them came up to me and said, "I just have to talk to you." Inasmuch as I soon had another appointment, I asked if it could wait or if someone else could answer his question. He replied that he had already waited many years and that it was very important to him. So taking advantage of the few minutes available, we found a little unused classroom, went in and closed the door. "Did you really mean it? Did you?" he asked. "Mean what?" I said. "The part about how none of us had done anything that could not be forgiven," he replied. "Of course I did," I said. Through the tears then his story came. He was of goodly parents. All of his life his mother had told him that he was going on a mission. Before he turned 19, he was involved in serious transgression. He didn't know how to tell his parents. He knew it would break their hearts. He knew that he wasn't worthy to serve a mission. In desperation, he began to look for an excuse not to go. He decided to take up smoking. He felt that his father could understand that better and would not probe for the real reason. Smoking would hurt his parents, he rationalized, but not as deeply as the truth. Soon he found that the bishop wasn't put off by his use of tobacco. The bishop told him just to stop it and go on a mission anyway. So to get away from the bishop, he entered the military service. And there he fell under the influence of some good Latter-day Saints. He stopped smoking. He was able to avoid major temptations. He served his time, received an honorable discharge, and returned home. There was only one problem. He felt guilty. He had run away from a mission. He had run away from the Lord. And he sensed somehow that gnawing discontent which comes when men do not live up to the purpose of their creation. "So there you have it," he said. "I have not sinned again. I have attended my meetings. I keep the word of wisdom. Why is it that life seems empty? Why do I feel somehow that the Lord is displeased with me? How can I know for sure I have been forgiven?" "Tell me what you know about repentance," I said. He had obviously done some reading on the subject. He spoke of recognition, remorse, and restitution. He had resolved never to sin again. "Let's see just how those principles apply to you," I said. "Let's begin with recognition. What is the best indicator that someone recognizes he has done wrong?" "He will admit it," was his reply. "To whom?" I asked. He was thoughtful. "To himself, I guess." "Men sometimes view themselves in a most favorable light," I said. "Wouldn't better evidence of awareness of wrongdoing be to tell someone else?" "Yes, of course," he answered. "Who else?" I insisted. "Why, the person wronged," he said, and maybe the bishop. "Have you done this?" I asked. "Not until now," he replied. "I've never told it all to anyone but you. Maybe that is why you've not ever felt completely forgiven," I responded. He didn't say much. "Let's look at the next step," I said. "What does it mean to feel remorse?" "It means to be sorry," he answered. "Are you sorry?" I said. "Oh, yes," he said. I feel as if I had wasted half my life," and his eyes filled again with tears. "How sorry should you be?" He looked puzzled. "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, in order to be forgiven, a transgressor must experience godly sorrow. He must have anguish of soul and genuine regret. This sorrow must be strong enough and long enough to motivate the additional processes of repentance, or it isn't deep enough. Regret must be great enough so as to bring forth a changed person. That person must demonstrate that he is different than before by doing different and better things." "Have you been sorry enough?" I asked again. He hesitated. "I've changed," he said. "I'm not the same as I was before. I keep all the commandments now. I would like somehow to make it up to my parents. I've prayed for forgiveness. I apologized to the person I wronged. I realize the seriousness of what I have done. I would give anything if it hadn't happened. Maybe I haven't been as good as I could be, but I don't know what else to do. But I didn't ever confess to anyone." I said, "I think after this meeting we can say you've even done that." But then he said, "After all of that, how can I ever know the Lord has really forgiven me?" That's the easy part, I replied. When you have fully repented, you feel an inner peace. You know somehow you're forgiven because the burden you have carried for so long all of a sudden isn't there anymore. It is gone, and you know it is gone. He seemed doubtful still. I wouldn't be surprised, I said, if when you leave this room, you discover that you have left much of your concern in here. If you have fully repented, the relief and the peace you feel will be so noticeable that it will be a witness to you that the Lord has forgiven you. If not today, I think it will happen soon. I was late for my meeting. I opened the door. We went out together. I didn't know if we would ever meet again. The following Sunday evening, I received a telephone call at my home. It was from the young man. Brother Howard, how did you know? How did I know what? I asked. How did you know I would feel good about myself for the first time in 5 years? Because the Lord promised he would remember no more, I said. And then came the question, do you think the church could use a 24-year-old missionary? If they could, I would sure like to go. Well, that young man was like one of the glasses we spoke about. He had been out in the world and was partially filled with the wrong things. He was not content. Sin had clouded his vision and interfered with his potential. Until he could find a way to repent, he could never become what he knew he should be. It took time to change. It took prayer. It took effort. And it took help. My young friend discovered that repentance is often a lonely, silent struggle. It is not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Rather, it lasts a lifetime. As President Stephen L. Richards once said, it is an ever-recurring acknowledgement of weakness and error and a seeking and living for the higher and better.
We hope you've enjoyed this latest episode of Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.